After the sermon, let us sing from Psalm 63, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been 2 weeks since we focused our attention on John's vision of the new Jerusalem and how it had no temple, sun or moon, nor anything accursed. And keeping in mind that Revelation is filled with symbolism, we were reminded that this vision was not about what we will see, but about whom we will see. For the lack of temple symbolized that God himself will be with his people. And the lack of sun and moon indicates and symbolizes that the Lord himself is the source of our life. And the lack of anything accursed symbolizes that really the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ finally has been fully applied to all creation. And so yes, there were certain things that were absent, but that didn't matter because God himself will be fully in the midst of his people. And while it was, one might say, only half a sermon because we didn't talk about the second point, what is present, it was still a complete sermon, for we heard the gospel and we were encouraged. We're encouraged to look forward to the day when the Lord God will be with us and he will live in our midst forever. Now, if the first point talked about things present in our age, which will be absent in the age to come in the new heaven and new earth, and we could say, thankfully so, because there will be something better in their place. In our second point, we are talking about things that are absent in our present age, but they will be present in the age to come. And here also we can say, thankfully so. For their absence in this life was evidence of living under the curse because of sin. Ultimate curse, of course, is death. But their presence shows that the curse has been fully lifted. For death is no more, life will have been restored fully. And this morning then, we're going to focus our attention on the second point. We summed up the text by saying that John's vision of life in the New Jerusalem is a vision of the blessedness of eternal life. And as focusing on what is not there made us realize whom we will meet, which is a source of blessedness in itself, focusing on what is there gives us insight into the blessedness of the life that we will enjoy. As we turn our attention to what is there, it is good to remind ourselves once again that Revelation is prophecy filled with symbolism. Can't be stressed too much. You know, there is always a danger, even if you're quite firm on saying, yes, it's symbolism, the next passage you read, next thing you know, again, your mind goes into a literal direction. No, when reading the book of Revelation, you can say in the back of your mind, there has to be that refrain, it's prophecy filled with symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. The key to understanding Revelation, if not, you're going to go all over the place. Now, but with that refrain echoing in our minds, we turn to the two things that are said to be present, namely the river of the water of life and the tree of life. For you could say that here we have the fullest description of the life that is waiting for us in the new heaven and new earth. You could say completing the composite picture. We talked earlier about the layers that describe also the present age as it moves towards Judgment Day, but also layers that are being put down to give us a composite picture of life in the new heaven and new earth. Now, both the river and also the tree have been mentioned before. River, for example, in chapter 21, verse 6, tree in chapter 2, verse 7. But what really should catch our attention, though, is that the mention of the tree and the river, the way that they are mentioned also here, really happens sparsely throughout the scriptures, But they are kind of found at the beginning of the scriptures and at the end of the scriptures. So the mention of the tree and of the river, you could say they form the bookends of scripture. Notice, bookends of scripture. And when we see them as bookends, we see how the gospel, which fills in between the bookends, really is about explaining how paradise was lost because of sin, how paradise has been restored, and of course, it has been restored only because of God's promise to send his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the whole Bible story. Trees and water at the beginning, tree and water at the end. At the center stands the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, it's key to the whole process of restoration. Now, while the river and tree are like bookends, we must admit that it is all rather cryptic. And when we come right down to it, it is kind of hard to understand on both ends. You know, because even when you think about the first bookend that we read about together also in Genesis chapter 2, where we read about the river flowing out of the Eden to water the garden, and then how it divided into four rivers. Now we can picture a little bit how that might work, but still, when we don't know the exact geography of what it looked like back then, what the earth looked like back then, we really don't quite understand that. You know, how can one river split into four rivers? Is it a bit like a delta? Is that what's happening over here? But really, it's hard to visualize. Still, okay, we get the basic idea. As for the tree of life, of course, we don't know exactly what kind of tree that was, what kind of fruit it had, but at least we know what a tree looks like, and we can at least in some degree visualize it. Still, it is all very cryptic, even though we have that description in Genesis chapter 2. But aside from the question as to what exactly everything looked like, we can understand that the mention of the river and the tree in Genesis 2, they describe for us the beautiful, harmonious, fruitful place where the Lord God allowed our first parents to live, and where they could live in fellowship with each other and also in fellowship with God. Because with water and food, you could say those are very basic things that sustain life. All their needs were provided for. And in that respect, you know, the water was there, the food was there. When God put our first parents in the garden, it was all there just for the using of them by them. And this was the place given to them by God to fulfill what we can call the creation commission, to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over the earth. And so when you read chapter 2, really, you know, you think of that first earth, we talk about paradise. The word paradise actually means a garden, beautiful garden, a very idyllic, blessed place to live before God. A place where God provided for them all that they needed to serve him, a place where they could also commune with God. You know, it makes you a bit jealous. A beautiful place, beautiful environment, you could say, and that beautiful fellowship with God and with his fellow human beings. Now, as we reflect on the description of life in the Garden of Eden, and we think also of the world in which we live, we see a world that is a far cry from that particular picture that emerges from Genesis chapter 2. And really, with the changes that will have been brought about by the flood in the days of Noah, we really don't even know where the garden was located. Really, no idea. And to be sure, you know, in our world today, there are some very nice places, some very peaceful, idyllic spots that we might like, might be our favorite camping spot or our favorite place to go to. Yet we know that overall, the world in which we live is hostile to man. Eden talks about those nice rivers, but we think of rivers. Yeah, there can be nice rivers, but a river that is so nice today can turn into a raging torrent and destroy, can rip down houses along its banks. Oceans, they can overload, in the big storms, they can knock things down that are even quite some distance inland. And then we think of earthquakes, the whole earth can shake. We had that recently again also in Turkey and Syria, bring about massive loss of life, great destruction of property. And the world experiences so much famine due to drought or flood. All the consequences of the fall into sin, all reminders of what we have lost, the beautiful world that was there in the beginning. And we know that man was banished from the garden. The Lord sent cherubim with flaming swords to guard access so that man could not take from the tree of life. So really, today, yes, we have our little idyllic spots. Maybe we turn our own little home and property into a beautiful spot. But really, the world in which we live is hostile to man. You never know what's going to happen. And really, life is a vale of tears. Now, that's how it is in the beginning. Beautiful paradise, all lost because of sin. In Scripture, you think, well, do we elsewhere read about tree of life? Yeah, we do. In the book of Proverbs, four times you have something being called a tree of life, but it's in a kind of a more vague concept, context. You don't really read about the book tree of life again till the book of Revelation. And then it does not stand out prominently till the very last chapter. We mentioned it as mentioned before, but it's really not prominent till right now, till the very end. And as for the river, there is the reference to a river in the passage that we read in Ezekiel. You know, beautiful description of a river growing deeper and deeper. Psalms, they will also refer to rivers as ways of bringing life. Our Lord Jesus described himself, you could say, as living water. But really, the river as it existed in Eden, that river stays out of sight. It seems to be completely forgotten until the very end of Scripture. You know, you think when you start reading the Bible, oh, we're going to read a lot about that river and the tree. I don't read about it again. But the author of Scripture, God, he does not forget. He sees to it that we come back to where we started. So, our text shows us the blessed life of paradise that you kind of get a sense of there in Genesis 2, restored in terms of the key features of life in paradise were lost. Now at this point again, we need to remind ourselves of the refrain of symbolism, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what do the water and the tree symbolize? And we must keep that in mind, lest we turn our mind into a pretzel trying to figure out how a river can run down the middle of a street. Doesn't that turn it into two streets right away? How can one tree be on both sides of the river? Is it like those giant trees you might have seen pictures of in California? I know those giant sequoias, they're so big, they even have a hollow in the center with a road going through it because cars can even drive through it. Is that what we're talking about? Is this tree straddling the river? Or is it the case that the word, it can be used that way, is it used collectively referring to streets or trees in the plural? But we find our way when we see both are linked with the word life. It is the river of the water of life and the tree of life. Now, as for the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the street. You know, we saw something kind of similar, you could say, kind of, we say, in the vision of Ezekiel. There it began as a trickle, and every 1,000 cubits it got deeper and deeper. It went toward the Dead Sea, making its waters fresh again. And that vision also concluded with the mention of all kinds of trees for food and their leaves for the healing of the nations. Now that vision, if you think of it also where it is in the context of God's unfolding plan of salvation, can be seen as a vision describing the eventually spreading of the gospel of God's grace. It began in a trickle going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. It's a deep river that has gone over the whole world. Now, the vision in our text has similarities, but also subtle differences, which can be seen if we keep in mind that the river and the tree represent the overflowing grace of God. And the way John's vision has the river of life with its waters bright as crystal, beautiful, clear water. They didn't need reverse osmosis system to get the clearest water possible. It was as clear and pure as it could be. And also, the tree of life impresses upon us that the church will always be living out of the overflowing grace of God. For it's not the case that once we come to the new heaven and new earth, then we don't need God's grace anymore. No, we will always be living out of His grace. And His grace will be ever there to sustain us. Because recognize that our real need for true life is not food and drink, but it is God's grace. You know, Moses in his own way reminded the people of Israel of that when he in Deuteronomy 8 recounts how their experiences were in the wilderness. They received their manna, how the Lord had taught them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We don't need food and drink in the end, but we do need God. We need His grace. We need His word spoken to us. That is the source of genuine eternal life. And now we can tie this back to the Garden of Eden with the river which divided into four rivers and the tree of life. Yes, these were physical things, but they also, you could say, represented spiritual truths. But when man sinned and was banished from the garden, he lost access to these physical things, but also their spiritual significance. And when God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent, He did indicate that He would restore access to the fullness of these blessings, but in the end that could only happen through the offspring of the woman. We know it happened only through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And what this vision then shows us is that in the new heaven and new earth, the fullness of God's blessings will come upon us, upon His people, without any limitation. It will be given to all the citizens, you could say, of the city, to all believers. When we come there, the water will never run out, and the fruit of the tree will never run out, which is indicated also by the mention that it will yield its fruit each month. It contrasts also with the trees we know, which only yield fruit for 1 month or a certain time of the year. No, this truth will never stop bearing, will never stop feeding. God will never stop providing for His children. And what about the mention of the one tree, which seems to straddle the river? Well, he said Ezekiel, he saw many trees that would make more sense, you could say, in terms of different ones bearing fruit in different months of the year. Also makes more sense, you could say, in terms of trees lining the river. But as we said earlier, while it is possible to take the word tree as kind of a collective referring to trees, really seeing it as one tree more clearly links it to the one tree in the garden to which access was lost. And one tree best represents the one grace of God that continues to nourish and sustain God's people. Now, this also helps us understand the mention of the way the leaves are for the healing of the nations. You know, the mention of the nations again is a reminder that the church is Catholic. God is going to gather His people from all tongues and tribes and nations like He's gathering us. We're not Jewish people, yet He's gathering us. We're part of those nations. Also makes sense in the context of the gospel going to the nations and many people coming to faith and repentance and having their sins covered. But again, it also makes us realize, you say, well, why in the new heaven and new earth do they still need the healing of the nations? Well, that's because we continue to live out of the grace of God. We do it now, we will also do so in the age that is to come. It's not the case that once we get there, we can stop relying upon the God of grace and we can stop depending upon Him to provide for our needs. No, we will always need Him. The leaves already heal now. The water nourishes now in a way you could say, but it will continue to do so unto eternity. We will always live out of the grace of God that is given to us in the Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not to say that in the world to come, people might be able to fall away again from the grace of God. No, we will continue to live by His grace. In that sense, you know, if we think of how that goes in the Garden of Eden, man had to live out of the grace of God as well, and trust and dependence. But then it was possible to sin. Now, throughout the whole present age, it is, you could say, not possible not to sin, because people fall away and they disobey and turn against God. But in the life to come, it is not possible to sin. There will be a continual living out of the grace of God. But do know that the water flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And the access to the tree is made possible only because the Lamb was sacrificed on the tree of the cross. Now that this vision brings out the blessedness of life in the new heaven and new earth, of living under the overflowing grace of God and living in communion with Him, is also underlined by the mention of worshiping God and the Lamb, and that we will see Him face to face. Of course, this was already brought out when we talked about God's dwelling being with man. But here it is deepened, because we have to recognize, you know, that now we know God by faith. But then we will know Him face to face. Almost sounds the same. Faith, face, but no, it's different. Faith is believing what you have not seen, then we will see. And then when we meet God face to face, then we know our redemption will be complete. Because this face-to-face meeting, that is our ultimate hope. You know, the face-to-face meeting, not just when our soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus, that's already a blessed state, but meeting Him in our resurrection body. We think of how Job spoke about that, you know, how he was afflicted with all kinds of sore. He was sitting on the garbage dump scraping his sores because they were so itchy. But then at one point in chapter 19, he talks about that he knew that his Redeemer lived and he would see Him in his flesh. He would see Him face to face. He would see God. Well, Psalm 17 also, David expresses it this way, that he says, the wicked, well, they fill their womb with treasure and are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their infants, so very physically, materially oriented. But then he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You know, some of that was also indicated in Psalm 27, that longing to be in the temple where you could be close, you could say, to God, because that was His symbolic dwelling place, but they couldn't yet see Him face to face. But David also in his Psalm 17 is looking forward to the day when he will see God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul also writes about it when he says that now we see in a mirror dimly. Keep in mind, in those days, their mirrors were not like the clear things we have today, but often polished metal, and you're always a bit fuzzy and hazy. But he says, now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's also clear why we don't need any light anymore then. For God's face will shine on us, and our lives will be lit up by the presence of God, who is light. And then John's vision concludes with the words, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, reigning over creation was already the task in paradise. God gave man dominion. That's reigning. Now already we spiritually reign with Christ, because Paul says in Ephesians 2, we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. It only follows that when we are in the new heaven and new earth, due to our fellowship with God and the Lamb, we will reign, but we will reign in the kingdom that is fully a kingdom at peace. There is no more hostility, no more warfare. Now, how that all is going to work out, brothers and sisters, well, ultimately, we don't know. And the best we can do is picture a fullness of life where everything is in harmony, where genuine peace, it's not just absence of war, but all around well-being, back to the idyllic life that we can visualize in paradise in the beginning, is going to be restored, where we live in fellowship with God, not even if then we are further than paradise, the first paradise, because there God made His visit in the evening. But then we get the picture here of being continually somehow in the presence of God. How that will all be possible, we don't know, but we get this picture. All God's children will always enjoy communion and fellowship with their God and Savior. Now it is here that John's vision of life in the new heaven and new earth kind of conclude. Using imagery of the city of Jerusalem for the church, the imagery that takes us back to the idyllic life of the Garden of Eden, we do get a glorious picture of what is waiting for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, you know, we haven't really gotten all that much wiser about what everything will look like. And we will have many questions about how exactly we're going to spend our time there. And from a human perspective, we wouldn't have minded another 10 chapters, perhaps, right, to describe exactly what the life is going to look like in the age that is to come. That would have saved us a lot of questions, would have saved us a lot of speculation. But there will always be questions of curiosity and wonder, and that is good. You know, when you're going to visit another place, you don't know everything you're going to experience over there, but you look forward to it. You look forward, perhaps, first of all, to meeting particular people, loved ones, and then in the second place, what the circumstances, what the life will be like. But you look forward many questions, which will only be answered when you finally get there. But everything, though, falls into place when we think about what we were created for, and what therefore should always be our ultimate goal and longing and desire. Or really, used that expression before from the catechism of our Presbyterian brothers, that a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if that's really our chief end, then we may also have it as our desire, and we may look forward to living in eternal fellowship with our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. And then, you see, then finally our hearts will be satisfied. That's what we really want. We want to be with our God. Never mind really what the place looks like. That's secondary. But we want to be with our God, free from all the life of sin and misery, this veil of tears. Because paradise lost was about losing fellowship with God. And this vision shows us, in our text, shows us paradise restored in terms of fellowship with God, restored. Unhindered fellowship. And yes, we may experience some of that already now, you know, being God's children. It's not all for the future. We get taste, we get samples of it, you could say. But it only pales in comparison to what is waiting for us, that never-ending experience of God's grace in the new heaven and new earth. And when we think of the blessedness waiting for us, symbolized by the river of the water of life and the tree of life, seeing our God face to face, we realize in the end that it is a blessedness that no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God and enjoy His presence forever. Amen.